week, and I want you to be a part of that. I started my professional life in ministry at House on the Rock as an unpaid intern. That's how I started out, and I ministered under the direction of a guy by the name of Dr. Bruce McCracken. And when I say that I ministered under him, what I mean is I followed him around like a puppy dog for a while, right? Because I was an unpaid intern, and Bruce was a great mentor, a tremendous boss, and I can still consider him a friend today. I cherish my years at House on the Rock. Now, initially, we would go and we'd do workshops together, and Bruce would do the first session. And then he'd bring me in to do the second session, and then if there was a third or fourth session, he would wrap that up, and he would then go during that teaching time when I was up front, and he would sit in the back, because really, who would listen to me, right? In fact, I still ask myself that question sometimes. Who would listen to me, right? I didn't even have my first master's degree at that point, but of course, he was Dr. Bruce McCracken. He had the alphabet soup after his name, right? And so I could teach under his authority. And the people would somewhat listen to me because they knew ultimately that it was his material that I was doing. Well, we both quickly realized something really fast. And that was that I was not Dr. Bruce McCracken. And I couldn't do those workshops in the same way that he taught them. And what I mean by that is that when he told his jokes and his stories and his illustrations, well, it was fine. Bruce is a gifted presenter. But if I would try to tell or to sell those same jokes, those same illustrations, those same stories, well, it came off as rehearsed, fake, and frankly, it was boring. Right? And so we both quickly realized that if for this to work, I was going to have to learn the workshops that we did, but I was going to have to take out all of his stuff and insert all of my stuff, my stories, my illustrations, all of that, and speak with my own voice in my own presentation style. Well, God blessed our ministry together, and soon I was out on my own. And I was writing my own workshops and presenting them. I was giving sermons on Sunday mornings with the blessing of Bruce, but not really under his authority anymore. In fact, the authority that I was teaching under was the Word of God itself, right? And so that leads us into our sermon, our message for this morning. If you're just joining us, last week we started our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark that I've titled Immediately, because Mark is one fast-moving gospel. And he is constantly showing Jesus in action, and that action happens immediately. In our passage for today, and I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, he's moving quickly to show us two different events early in Jesus' ministry that demonstrates just whose authority Jesus taught under. So let's get to it here. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to pick up here. We're going to begin our time in verse 14. Now let me summarize. Last week, we left off with verse 11. And then it says here in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Now I just want to say a couple things. Mark doesn't spend a whole lot of time on the temptation of Jesus, not like Luke or Matthew do. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time either. But I want to show you this idea that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That does not mean that Jesus like was compelled, or he was a robot, or he didn't want to go, and the Spirit drove him anyway. All that Mark's trying to say there is that the Spirit compelled him that this was something that he needed to do. And so he goes into the wilderness, and then there is this gap now between verse 13 and verse 14. There's this passage of time between the temptation and when Mark picks up with Jesus' ministry again. And we learn what Jesus was doing in that gap of time in actually the Gospel of John. That's chapters 1 to 4. John really fills in that very early ministry of Jesus. But now Jesus is going to leave Judea and he's going to head north to Galilee, where it is much safer than Jerusalem for him. So let's pick it up here. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. I'm reading from the ESV Bible. As always, this is the Word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out in a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Would you pray with me once again this morning? Father, as we get into your word now, I pray that you might help us to set aside all that's happened in the week that was, and that all that's going to happen in the week to come, that we can focus on what I believe you have for us this morning. And so we ask that you might come and you would open our hearts, our ears, and our minds to what you would have for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 14, it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus really doesn't begin his formal earthly ministry until after John's has come to an end. And so John is arrested, and eventually he's going to be beheaded by Herod. And so now that John's ministry has come to an end, now Jesus comes into Galilee to begin his formal ministry. And the first thing that he does is he begins by calling his first disciples, who are fishermen from Galilee. Look at verse 16. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Right? So he decides it's time for me to invest in a special way to my disciples, and he picks fishermen from Galilee. Why would he do that? He was just in Judea, in Jerusalem. That's where all the educated men are. That's where all the powerful men are. That's where all the wealthy men are, all the connected men. Why wouldn't he have picked some of those guys? Couldn't they not have been helpful to him with their influence and their money and their power and all of that? And yet Jesus comes and he picks fishermen to be his trusted disciples. Well, they were fishermen, that's true, but I want you to think about the fisherman experience, if you will. First of all, we know that they were not respected. They weren't respected by society, yet their work was necessary for people to live. That's how they put food on their tables. People went and bought the fish that these guys caught out of the Sea of Galilee. And yet they weren't, for whatever reason, respected. We know that their work was hard, that it required long hours and self-sacrifice, and there was great skill to being a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. We know as well that some days the catch would be bountiful for these guys. But on many days, it was meager. It was meager. The Sea of Galilee, while a big body of water, just isn't that big of a body of water. And it was fished hard, right? I mean, that's the only place people could go to catch fish. And so there's a lot of competition there. And it would be easy for these guys to get discouraged and want to give up after working hard all day long and all they got are a couple of fish. But yet they kept casting those nets day after day. They go to the sea to fish. Now, I look at that list and I think, you know what? These guys were perfectly qualified for the work that Jesus needed them to do. What do you guys think? Perfectly qualified. And so Jesus asked them to join him, and the scriptures say they did so immediately. He says, follow me. Literally what he's saying there is, get behind me. That's what he's saying. Get behind me. Follow me in line. and they do so immediately. And then he walks farther down the shore, and he sees James and John, and he asks them to do the same. Verse 19, it says, and they were going a little further. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is remarkable. James and John are leaving a successful family business. You ever wonder what their dad thought about this? Like, he's out there fishing with his boys. He's got some hired men. Things are going well. All of a sudden, this guy comes up, says, "Follow me." They're like, "See you, Dad." And they take off. And he's standing there with the nets going, "Whoa, what just happened?" Now, what's even more remarkable about this is that James and John are Jesus' cousins. We learn later in the Gospels that their mothers are sisters. Now, friends, listen to me. I got a lot of cousins. And I'm telling you right now, if any one of them would show up at the church during the week and say, "Scott, follow me," I'd be asking some questions. Right? I'd be asking some serious questions before I just get up and leave here and leave everything and follow them. But that's what James and John do. So the question becomes, well, why did they do it? Well, in John 1, we learn that John the Baptist actually told John and Andrew that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Right? This is an initial encounter during the Passover time down in Jerusalem. Jesus walked by and John said, "There he is, the Lamb of God." And then John and Andrew went and told their brothers, James and Peter. So they know there's something special about this guy. And I imagine they're hoping he's the Messiah. But they don't know yet. And you know what they really don't know? They don't understand that he's the Son of God, right? Because the Jews were looking for a man to be the Messiah, who would be a military leader and overthrow the Romans and do all that. The Jews are still looking for that man today. So they don't believe, they don't understand that he's the Son of God yet. I mean, come on. To immediately leave the business, the thing that you have done all your life, a successful family business. Their father has hired servants. These guys were doing pretty well. It's not like they were really, really poor and it's like, "Well, it can't be any worse than this. Let's check this out." No, they're leaving success behind. This takes some kind of faith to do that. To not say, "Jesus, tell you what, give me some time here. Let me tie up some loose ends. You know, maybe make sure I got my fine." No, they don't do any of that. They just immediately follow him. And now Jesus has four disciples following him. And what is the next thing he does in the Gospel of Mark? Well, he takes them to church. Verse 21, "And when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Now, a typical service at a synagogue was an unusual affair, I suppose. It would have involved, first of all, a scribe getting up and reading prayers and blessings. He would have read a prayer, would have read a blessing and things like that. Then the scribe would have read a passage from the law. Okay, so Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, things like that. And then he would have read a passage from the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, things like that. And then he would read an interpretation of whatever passage they read. Now, man, that seems pretty similar to what we do here, right? Not quite. See, this was a really, really dull affair most of the time. See, the scribes back then would rarely give their own interpretation. They would just read what somebody else said. And so imagine coming to church for a worship service, okay, and we don't really sing or do anything like that, and I just get up and I just read in sort of a monotone voice a prayer, then I read a blessing, then I read a passage from the Old Testament, then I read a passage from the New Testament, and then I read from one of my commentaries. Let me tell you, they're boring. I read them every week. right? I mean, welcome to Snooze Town, population 85, right? We'd have to pass out pillows if we did that. Some of you think that doesn't sound like a bad idea, to be honest with you. Man, pillows, that'd be all right. Now, add to that mix the fact that this teaching, this reading of the interpretation, wouldn't always, and in fact, kind of rarely, had anything to do with the passage. See, the focus of what they would be reading would be on minor points about the law and reinforcing legalistic requirements. It wasn't even really based on the scriptures. It was based on what was known as the tradition of the elders. Doesn't that sound exciting? So it would be like all of you coming here ready to hear the word of God, and I would get up here and I would give you instruction on the holiest way to put on your socks. Or how to wash your hands on a Sunday. No energy, no life, and certainly no life change. That is what these folks were used to. And now Jesus comes. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark writes that the people were astonished. The word he's using there, they were overwhelmed by what they heard. Right? They were overwhelmed. They couldn't believe it. Can you imagine these people after years of coming to the synagogue and having your hearts dulled by monotone recitations and someone just reading and this focus on minor points of the law of reinforcing the legalistic requirements that had become the tradition of the elders. And then Jesus comes. Oh, their hearts must have practically leaked out of their chest. And we can see it because they're saying, what is this? Who is this guy? And Mark makes it clear that it's because Jesus taught as one who had authority. Not because he had a smoke machine. Not because he taught a feel good about yourself message. They were astonished because he taught as one with authority. And here's where Mark begins this theme that's going to continue throughout his gospel. Jesus' style of preaching and teaching drove the Pharisees nuts. And then he claimed to have the authority of God to teach and preach the way he did. And it drove them crazy. Crazy enough to want to kill him. Now, as if things couldn't get any more wild at this church service, a demon shows up. Look at this here, verse 23. And immediately there was a synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Man, I know we're talking about demon possession, and that's sort of freaky-deaky and all that, but this is wild, man. This is just wild, right? I mean, this demon comes, and he has been used to what? Dull services. No threat to him. Right? These people got no life. And he comes inside, and he's dwelling inside, and then he hears Jesus. And he can't stand it. He can't stand it. Look at what he says. He says, "What have you to do with us? Why are you here, Jesus? Why are you messing with us? Don't you know we got a good here?" Look, he says, what are you do with us, right? That means there's more than one going on, right? And this playground that has been the synagogue for these demons, all of a sudden Jesus is coming and he's disrupting everything. And he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Friends, he's not really asking that question. He knows the answer. And the answer is yes. That's exactly what Jesus has come to do, to defeat Satan and his minions. The demon's scared. That's what's happening here. He's scared because he knows what's going to happen next. And so he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That name there, the Holy One, That is an Old Testament name for Yahweh, for God the Father. And now Jesus has heard enough. Jesus isn't messing around here. And he tells the demon to be quiet. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Why do you do that? Well, it's not nearly time for Jesus to go to the cross yet. And Jesus knows what ultimately the Pharisees are going to try and get him on, and that's the fact that he is God. And he knows that if word gets out that this guy is going around claiming to be God under the Jewish law, that's blasphemy, and he can be killed for it. So he doesn't want that out yet. And so immediately he tells the demon to be quiet. And the demon obeys. He shakes the man violently and then he leaves. And then the people are left there. Can you even imagine being in this church service? Right? You know? Like, whoa! Their minds are like blown. And we see it here in verse 27. It says, and they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Right? They're going around, they're like, dude, best synagogue service ever. Right? I mean, they are fired up. They're fired up. What is this? A new teaching with authority. So in verse 28 it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The people rush out of the synagogue. And they have got to tell some people about what just happened. And so soon throughout the area, people have learned about this rabbi who might be a prophet, who just may well be the Messiah. And the formal earthly ministry of Jesus begins. A ministry that has tremendous blessings, but as we'll see next week, a ministry that almost immediately faces opposition. So, what about us? What can we take from this passage today? Well, there's two things that I see. I'm sure there's more. There's two things I see. One is a personal application, and then one is more of a corporate one. So let's get into the personal one. Mark is beginning his gospel by showing the readers just who the authority of Jesus is, right? Jesus is the only man that's ever stood up to Satan and won. And he's the only man with the power and the authority of God that even the demons believe in him and know who he is because he was God. And so they obey him. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they immediately obey Jesus and followed him. They dropped everything to do what it is that Jesus called them to do. And I believe that we need to do that as well. That we need to be willing to immediately follow Jesus, whether it's in regards to a ministry opportunity, whether it's in regards to standing up to temptation, we need to immediately follow Jesus. So why don't we? Because if you're like me, you really struggle in this whole following immediately thing, right? Like, I'm kind of rock-headed. It takes a while for it to sink in. Oh, maybe I ought to do what Jesus wants me to do. That's probably going to work out well for me. Well, it's the usual suspects, I suppose. It's hard to follow Jesus. We're tired. We're busy. Following Jesus involves sacrifice. We constantly face oppression from others and resistance and all that. And you know what? There's an element of truth to all of that. But, I don't know. I think if we're honest, those are more excuses than they are reasons. Ultimately, it comes down to our struggle with sin. And here's the thing. It's often after a person is saved that their struggle against sin really heats up, isn't it? Isn't that interesting how that works? I came to know Jesus at a very young age, but it wasn't really until late high school, really college years, that I started to take my faith really seriously. And it was then that I really started to struggle with certain sins. Struggle with my mouth. Struggled with greed, struggled with other things. It wasn't until I really started to follow Jesus that I really struggled with certain sins. I don't know about you, maybe that's not your testimony. I'm guessing for some people it is. it's interesting because we are engaged in this battle, and we have this desire to avoid sin. We know that we need to do that. And yet we have this natural desire to want to sin. We have this depraved in us. And so we find ourselves not doing what or doing what we don't want to do. And here's the deal. We don't only just want to avoid sin. We hate sin, don't we? We hate sin. And yet we sin because we're in a spiritual battle. And we need to recognize this. And gang, I've got some bad news for you. I've got some really bad news. This isn't going away. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we sign up for a lifetime battle with sin. And no matter how much praying I do, how many times I read my Bible, no matter how many times I go to a Bible study or whatever it may be, I am going to struggle with sin. So that's the bad news. I know, it makes me cry too. It's just awful. It's just horrible. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says that God's going to be with us every step of the way. And He's given us some armor to put on, some weaponry, if you will, for this battle. He talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. He gives us all of these things because He knows we're going to be in a battle. And He makes clear, He says, strap this stuff on and wage war against the evil one. So if there is an area of sin in your life, or if there's a lot of areas of sin in your life, and you find yourself struggling, put on your armor and follow Jesus. And do so immediately, today. Not next week, not when the spring thaw comes, not when things slow down. Things are never going to slow down. Strap on your armor and go to war with the evil one, knowing you already had the victory. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. You know who wants to stand beside you every step of the way in your journey with Jesus? You know who wants to be there for you with your struggle, to help you, to come alongside you? God in heaven above, absolutely. But you know who else? The people of Ebenezer Church. That is what we are called to do. To come alongside. To say, you know what, I've been in similar situations, not the same, but I've been in similar situations as you. And here's what worked for me in my battle. That's the kind of church family I want us to be. A church family, when we see someone struggling, we don't judge. We don't say, try the church down the road. We say, I want to walk alongside you, and I want to help you put on that armor. And then we're going to do some battling together. That's the kind of church I want us to be. My second challenge is this. It says the people were amazed and astonished by what they heard and what they saw at the synagogue that morning. And they couldn't wait to tell people about it. So much so that Jesus' fame spread throughout of Galilee. When I looked at that this week, this question just popped into my head. Do we ever do that here in 2018 in America? Do we ever leave a worship experience and just can't wait to tell people about it? Now, gang, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm the one asking the question, and I'm the one leading the service here. All right? So we are all in this together. Friends, I spent 5 years as a professional church visitor. And I spent many a Sunday morning in lifeless services. where everyone was just going through the motions. And I've had to sit through my fair share of sermons and teaching lessons that were dull and unenergetic. Now listen to me. Every pastor or teacher has a clunker every now and again. I know I do. And not every church service will ever send everyone running to go tell it on the mountain. I understand that. But shouldn't it happen sometimes? Gang, we have an opportunity 52 or so times a year to come together and engage in God's Word and sing out with our voices and praise and worship and cast all of our cares before a holy and mighty and awesome God. And we can do all of that in complete confidence that the Word of God is true and Jesus is mighty to save. That should excite us. And again, I'm speaking for myself here. How many times have I left a worship experience going, yeah, it was a nice service. That was a good word. Never mention it again and never do anything with it. How many times on a Monday morning when someone asks me, Scott, how was your weekend, that I say, let me tell you what happened at church this weekend. Gang, I'm just being honest with you. It ain't a high number. If we aren't excited about what's happening here, why would anyone else want to join us? Listen to me. I'm giving you sort of a preview of the 28th, I guess. I believe that God has done great and mighty things through the ministries of Ebenezer Church for well over 100 years. I believe that. And I believe He's got greater things in store for us moving forward. And I believe that God can work in an amazing way through the ministries of this church. So let's tell others about what's happening here. And let's do so immediately. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time.